Well, greetings, everyone. At this time, please open your Bible to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and be sure to get your outlines out so you can follow along and take notes. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We are, for those who are visiting us, we are doing the third of the pastoral epistles. We've already done 1 Timothy and Titus. The reason why we did it in that order, because that was chronologically how Paul wrote it. He actually wrote 1 Timothy and Titus really close together. One to Timothy, obviously, to go to do his work in Ephesus, and Titus to go to the island of Crete to take care of the problems that were there. About 5 years later, we have here in 2 Timothy what we have learned from last week, the introduction and opening comments of Paul's final letter. This is his last will and testament, his final words. Though they're from a very personal, in fact, it is the most personal letter he had written. But there are, along with the personal note, intimacy, closeness, love, especially with him and Timothy, we're going to see that throughout this book. There are a lot of what is in the Greek known as imperative. A lot of command, very little suggestion, and time again, we are confronted. It was almost as if Paul using his apostolic authority to say, Timothy, I'm about to pass off the scene. I'm handing the mantle to you. You must do these following things. And not only will Timothy take it and spread it out to the other leaders and the other local churches from there. This morning we're going to deal with verses 3 through 5 for reading to get the context. Let's start in verse 1. Let's read it on to verse 7. Follow along as I read. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefather did, and without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hand. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, asking you to open your passage to us. Challenge us through your word. May the Spirit of God press these things to our hearts and our minds. And Lord, wherever area that we need to align, we must submit. Lord, help us to hear your word Ed, from you. These are your words. Lord, help me to say only what you would have me to say, whatever the text intended to say to us. Challenge it and exhort it, and may we honor and glorify you, not only in the hearing of it, but in the application of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, to get the context of Paul is in prison. He is in prison because it's against the law now to be a Christian. Why? Because Nero, the emperor of Rome, decided to set Rome on fire, and because of that, it burned for about a week, and then the backlash came back from the fact that people caught wind that he was the one who okayed and ordered the burning of Rome, and history tells us that one of the reasons why he wanted to burn it down, because he had this idea of a spectacular Rome to bring glory to himself, and the leaders kind of didn't want to do it, so he kind of put it in his own hand. You burn it up, you got to build it fresh and anew. But because he couldn't shake off the suspicions of the people, he instantly decreed that it was the Christians who did it, and it was their fault, and not only are Christians outlawed in the land, and their Christian faith is outlawed. At the time, Paul was ministering in Spain. It wasn't until he was coming out of Spain that the enemies of the gospel began to seize the opportunity to put Paul in prison. This is Paul's final imprisonment. It's vastly different than we see the imprisonment of Acts 28, where he actually was kind of in a rented house. He had people, he could have guests freely in and out. He was able to preach and teach freely. Not so in this prison. He was pretty dank, pretty damp, probably very crowded. Some even surmise that it was a prison that, almost like a giant pottery, where it was like a 15 by 15 room where they lowered people 20 feet into the ground to be in this prison, filled with concrete floors and walls, and the only way out is to have a rope and pull them out. Most likely that's where Paul was. Paul was defending himself, and nobody came to his aid. He was alone. He was experiencing loneliness as any human would. And he is struggling. And given his context, and he's in jail unjustly. He is in prison because he is a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He happened to be the scapegoat for Nero, who wanted to simply rebuild Rome for his own glory, and thus all of our Christian brothers and sisters were suffering, and Paul was one of them. And so what we have here, I'm bringing that up because what would you do if you were in that situation? Let's be honest, most of us would be complaining, murmuring, griping, what's going on? Hey, I've served you faithfully all these years, Lord, what's going on? Why is this happening? Why are you allowing it to happen? Not Paul. Paul being a godly man, Paul saw everything at the providence of God. He saw that everything was under God's sovereign control. There's a way and a purpose. It was Paul's time to suffer for the gospel and ultimately pay the ultimate price. We're going to see that in that last glorious section in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. But I want you to notice how he opened up this letter. After his salutation, verses 1 and 2, first three words of verse 3, I thank God. He is in a spirit of gratitude, not complaint, not murmuring. He is in a spirit of wanting to praise and worship God, knowing that all is under his control for a purpose, for a designed purpose. Here, the apostle was thanking God, and we know that Paul had made it his common use to add a thanksgiving or praise to his letter, but with him, it was never, so to speak, a custom or formal. It was very real and very heartfelt, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. Rather, we should view his situation as following. Sitting in his gloomy dungeon, facing death, Paul is far from complaining, as many people in similar circumstances would have done. Meditate on blessing past and present, and sincerely desire to express his gratitude to God. And instead of reflecting on his sad dilemma, his spirit soared to God in praise and thankfulness. A tremendous lesson that we should learn. You don't hear it explicitly, but you see it being displayed for us right in the front in the reading of it. So often we're trying to pay attention to what it said instead of what it's communicating by example. He said that I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. Pretty profound word, because those very words is what landed him in prison. He admitted by his own admission, I serve the one true God of the Christian faith. And I do it with a pure, clean, and clear conscience. Here he's making a statement and not afraid to speak of serving the true God, the Christian God that landed him in prison to ultimately be put to death. Paul will not leave the prison except to his death. And so we see here, not only did he serve the Lord, he served the Lord with a pure conscience. So often we have a tendency to think that we can just merely do what we want to do and ask God to bless it. We read what we ought to do and we do it without checking our heart, without having right motive, right instinct. Many times we do things for the Lord that bears more of selfish ego and pride and drawing attention and glory to ourselves instead of with a clear conscience doing it for His glory and for the good of others. Paul can say with a clear conscience that he served the Lord through his life and ministry. By now, Paul had served approximately 30 years, ministering day in and day out to the church. All you have to do is read 2 Corinthians 12, and you see this list of suffering. Most of those things would have killed the average person, and certainly, if you survived it, would deter them from continuing on the Christian faith, but not Paul. He could never get over the grace of God in his life. He never could get over the forgiveness and the mercy of God shown to him for his own life, his own sin, and the forgiveness that God granted. And so we see here that he talked about his conscience being pure. Even in 1 Timothy, when he wrote that book, to Timothy, when he was heading to Ephesus in verses 3 through 5, I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause dispute rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now for the purpose of the commandment. Here's the purpose of the giving of God's law. Now, we know in Romans it talked about the purpose of the law of God is to condemn us and expose our sin to God's infinite holy standard. But after you come to Christ, the purpose of the law had a secondary purpose, and that is a law to be followed to produce the following. Found in 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the law is to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Let me read it again. This is God's word. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and sincere faith. They all point to God observing the life and service for Him. Here the pure conscience is His conscience with clear and clean before God as His witness. A lot of people will say, what is the conscience? Well, the definition of the word conscience, believe it or not, for those of us in sports would appreciate this, it is the word that speaks at the umpire of the soul. It is the one that tells whether you broke the rules or not, okay? That's what the word means, okay? How does it look? Well, in Romans chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, it says this, to show the work of the law written into their heart, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In other words, the conscience, if it trained good and well by the law of God, it will let you know when you crossed the line and violated His law. The conscience is not infallible. It's how you have trained it. It is how you have informed it. If you have informed it with man-made laws and Mr. Worldly Wise Man philosophy and wisdoms of this world that's not according to Christ, it's going to be askew and it's going to be off and it's going to be messed up. But when it, like it said here in Romans, if it's according to the law of God, it will either accuse or excuse. put it in vernacular we all understand, either you're saved or you're out. Okay? You either had a penalty or it was clean. You either broke God's law or you didn't. Paul's saying, I have served him with a clear, pure, clean conscience. Why? Because he did it. Because he was informed by the word of God. But notice what else he said at the end of that. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefather did. Okay? As my forefather did. What is he talking about? Forefathers. Remember, Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, Pharisee. He was part of the not-so-good part of the Judaic system of religion. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the religion that he was born into and became a Pharisee based on Act 23, verse 6. He is talking about, as a forefather, referring to his declaration and happen to make a statement to people who were asking, who are you? What do you represent? In Acts chapter 24, verse 14 through 16, he said this, but I confess to you that, listen carefully, that according to the way, which is a term that was used in the book of Acts, to Christian, the way, followed from John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and life. The way, he said it. But this I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my father. What does that mean? He explained. Believe in all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. He is essentially saying, I have followed the faith of the godly of the Old Testament. When he was before King Agrippa in Act 26, verses 1 through 7, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. Today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused of by the Jews. And when he uses the word Jews, he's not talking about the general population. He's talking about the religious leaders who are trying to put Paul in prison and get him dead back then. Especially because you are an expert at all customs and questions which have to do with Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Listen carefully. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What is he talking about? The promises of the coming Messiah way back early on in the Old Testament. He went on to say, to this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly served God night and day, hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am being accused of. So what's going on here? What's going on here is the promise had to do with the coming of the Messiah for sinners. The religious leaders of Paul's day deny that Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise. Here lies the tension. Since his conversion in Acts 9, Paul spent his entire ministry proving Jesus of Nazareth was the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, which he did, whether it's the place he was born, the place he lived, the type of ministry, his miracles, his teaching, all of it. He fulfilled it to the T. He was saying, my forefathers, not the one who would build on man-made rabbi teaching, but those who are grounded and rooted in the promises of the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why it said in the, I read Act 24, they believed all things that were written in the law and the prophets concerning the Messiah. So Paul was not introducing a new religion. He was not introducing something new. Essentially, what he believed is what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah, and all the godly ancestors believed. The forefathers believed in the resurrection, so did Paul, referenced in the text. They looked forward to the coming Messiah, so did Paul. The difference is the Messiah had come, and his name is Jesus. Here is what I'm being accused of, King Agrippa. I believe that Jesus, and here's why. You can see through the book of Acts, he was constantly going to the synagogue to show that Jesus fulfilled the role of the Messiah. That was his introduction to introduce his own Jewish people, the gospel. Then God had other plans and sent them to the Gentiles. William Hendrickson, the commentator, said this in this little phrase, he means whom I serve with a faith derived from my forefathers. That is, with a faith which had its root in their religion and is therefore similar to theirs. In other words, the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. I am thanking God who I serve with a clear conscience, that same one true God that my forefathers did. This is how he'd introduced in the letter as he began to talk and write to Timothy. After he said that, he said, without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. This is what prompted Paul's gratitude. Not only is God good and God is sovereign and his providence is filled with much wisdom, he is reflecting upon, because of his prayer life and concern for his young mentor, Timothy. Notice what he said here. He did. He prompted it, his gratitude, because of his treasured memories he had with his beloved son in the faith. That's what he called him at the beginning of this letter. Beloved son in the faith, who also served the same God that he did along with the forefathers. Notice, you would think, I pray for you night and day was enough. What does that mean? Every day, all day, night and day. But it wasn't enough. Notice what it said. Without ceasing, I think of you night and day. That double aspect is a emphasis. I don't forget you. I always thinking and burden and carrying the burden and praying for you, my beloved Timothy. Here he says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefather did. Add without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. He remembered Timothy, which is often. They are precious and cherished thoughts of him. Which moved it to point number 2, which is, now he talked about in verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. Now it gets sweet. Here he starts by saying, Timothy, I greatly desire to see you. I want to see you one last time. He is in essence with expressing, Paul is human. And he was lonely. The only one that was there while everybody else abandoned him. We do know from the text later on in this book that Luke is with him. But he wants to see Timothy one more time. He was forsaken. We touched on that last week. We found that out in chapter 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Paul, being the godly man that he was, he ended that verse by saying, may it not be charged against him. Godly man. He forgave him. The reason why they didn't forsake him is not because they didn't love Paul, that they didn't believe in what Paul did. It was against the law. And they would probably was scared to come to Rome to see him and take a stand with him to be only be arrested and be put in the same situation. So he had been abandoned and left. And because of Paul's affection for Timothy and the urgency of the hour in Paul's life as he faced death, Paul had an intense yearning to see Timothy again. We'll see that in chapter 4, verse 9. Be diligent to come to me quickly. Chapter 4, verse 13. Bring the cloak that I left at Carpath at Troad when you come. Verse 21. Do your utmost come before winter. Pretty clear what he wanted. He had such a strong longing to see Timothy one more time. But something else came up. He remembers something. He remembers a special event that brought tears to Timothy. Now, ultimately, we don't know when and where that may have happened. But the fact that Timothy showed tears, and most likely those tears came when Timothy probably thought he was going to see Paul for the last time when he would commission to go to Ephesus after the writing of 1 Timothy. Because Paul had to go to Macedonia. Here Timothy's tears show how wholehearted and genuine his devotion to Paul was, how warm and tender his affections were, how deep and moving his sorrow was at the thought of being separated from the man who had invested so much in him from his early life. What's interesting is there is another similar parting that happened clear back in Acts chapter 20, also in the town of Ephesus. In Acts 20, verse 36-38, this is when the Ephesian elders, Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. Timothy wasn't around yet. Paul was in Ephesus, ministered for 3 years. Then he had to take off, and all the elders decided to go with him to see him be shipped off on a boat. Paul is talking to him. Paul is counseling them, giving them wisdom, having fellowship with them. And it came to these words in verse 36 of chapter 20 of Acts. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Paul was a tough man, smart man, godly man, committed man, faithful man, determined man, all by the grace of God, by his grace, by his power. Sure, he had an indomitable spirit, but he was driven and empowered by the Spirit of God. That's what drove him to be able to do the things that he was able to do. And yet, even in the midst of all that, when he is in this prison, he is thanking God for Timothy. Let's be honest. If you had somebody like Paul who had great insight into character, we know that he had no problem dismissing people who quit in the middle of the missionary journey. He knows everything about Timothy, and yet the thing that bubbled to the top is his love, his loyalty, and his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. It was his unique moments and special moments of tears. It says here in verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Though aptly, the tears is not what brought the joy. It is, I want to see you so I can be filled with joy. Paul knew Timothy. He spent years alongside serving him. He knew his flaws, weaknesses, and shortcomings. And yet, what comes to Paul's mind about Timothy with his love and fulfillment? Here's the thing I want you to notice. Notice it did not say that I may, that you brought me joy. No, that I would be filled with joy. And that word filled mean I would controlled and overwhelmed by the joy. Not just the, that kind of puts a smile on you. It overwhelmed you with joy. You can see this. Near as I can tell, doing my chronological study, Paul had the privilege and the honor to minister to Timothy from the ages of 20 to 35. Timothy at this time is about 35, 36. Paul is about 66, 67 now. He had the privilege to see that and know that, and yet thinking about Timothy not only spawned prayer day and night, it brought joy that filled his soul. And thinking of that special moment, but a strong longing for Paul to want to see his beloved son in the faith one more time. He wanted to see Timothy. Certainly the letter alone would have been on his marching orders. But the letter was the statement to come and see him. We have no record of that. Doesn't stop there. The next point in verse 5, it said, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. The idea of the word or phrase, when I call to remembrance, it means something triggered his thinking. Something came about that made him think about him, family, and mom and grandma. Something prompted his memory. And I'm bringing that up because when you look at the three verses that we have synonym for the idea of remember. Starting out with word remember in verse 3, mindful of verse 4, remembrance, verse 5. Tonight I'll deal with the fourth one. Therefore I remind you. All four of those are different Greek words, sharing different nuances, but all talking about recalling things. So what did he get? He thinks about Timothy, pure, beautiful, unadulterated, pure as the driven snow faith. A faith that is genuine, that's real, that's sincere, comes from the heart. Interesting, couple very good translation uses the word instead of genuine. They use the word unhypocritical, which is the technical, literal meaning of the word. No ulterior motive, no double standard. Pure, unadulterated glory of God is what he lives for. That's what Paul was thinking of. He saw Timothy as a man who loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind. Wanted to be useful for the kingdom of God. Did he have weaknesses? Yeah, we're going to find out about them as we work our way through this, because Paul is shoring him up on his weaknesses before he goes off the scene. But the idea here of an unhypocritical faith speaks of the words of our Lord in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it had written, this people honored me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You do a lot of talk about who you are, but you don't walk the walk. You don't have it in your heart. In other words, do not serve with mere lip faith or lip service. Do not talk the walk, but walk the walk. So the question I pose to you this morning, do we display the Christian graces in a way that leaves an impression that will serve as a blessed reminder to others? It did with even Timothy, who was mentored by Paul. It moved Paul to say these words, that something got me thinking about your sincere, unhypocritical faith. You know what thing people remember the most? Usually our faults. We need to rectify that and correct that. But notice, beautiful thing about his family, this sincere faith, this unhypocritical faith, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Paul is mentioning the names of his mom and his grandmother, probably because he knew them personally, because many theologians and Bible commentators believe that Paul was instrumental in bringing all three of them to faith on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. And so when you look at the question here, I am first in your talking about this genuine faith. What faith is it? You got to remember, when we had the Old Testament and then the New Testament, people from the old dispensation had to come on over, and they had to leave the promises and embrace the substance. They lived by faith in the coming promises. Then Christ's death, we all look back to his fulfillment of those promises. Well, there was a lot of people in that flux in the book of Acts. They were one of them. That's why a lot of people ask this question, what faith are we talking about? Was it an Old Testament faith in trusting in the promised Messiah, or was it the faith in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy? A believer in the Old Testament were those who trusted in the Christ-centered promises, and those in the New Testament who accepted Christ as the fulfillment of these promises. Many believe they came to faith during Paul's first missionary journey, where grandmother Lois and her daughter and Timothy's mother Eunice had been converted because they saw in Christ the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Then the two women had a part with Paul in the glorious work of grace in the life of Timothy that resulted in his conversion. Why do I say that? Because by the time you get to Acts 16, Paul's second missionary journey, Timothy was already a disciple, probably in his early 20s. And his mother was seen as a Jewish woman who believed. We didn't even know her name until here in our text. In Acts, 16, verse 1 and 3, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. She had already come to faith by now. But his father would greet Timothy. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him. So what Paul did is recruited him from that point on as he began and continued on with his second missionary journey. This is the first in Acts 16 mention of Timothy, and he joined with Paul on the missionary journey and had been with him ever since, 15 years. The reason why I came to the idea of Paul being approximately 66, because in Philemon, when he wrote his letter to his friend Philemon, he would call Paul the age, and that term age usually are designated to those who are 60 or over. When he wrote Philemon to 2 Timothy, with approximately 5 to 6 years, if he was right at 60, do the math, there you go. So we got quite a gap. Here he's talking about the good news, calling to remember the genuine faith that is in you, first in your grandmother Lois, then your mother, I'm persuaded also in you. What a family heritage. What a glorious testimony to have family and children and grandchildren coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ and come to be saved. Man, what a heritage to have a son like Timothy. It's almost like Hannah having Samuel, that great man of God in the Old Testament. Tremendous, tremendous stuff here. All started with a thankful heart, wanting to praise and thank God, and his thoughts are consumed, and not only with God, but his dear mentor, one that he worked with, Timothy. So after looking at this, what are we to do and learn from this to apply to our lives, beloved? Number one, I know this point is going to be long, but you'll get the point. When you are in the will of God, no matter how bleak the situation, there is an abundance of reason to be thankful, filled with praise for God, and a joy-filled heart. Don't you get to the place where you think bad situation, bad circumstances automatically means you're in sin. God dealing with you, judging you. Now, Paul is smack middle in the will of God here. That's why he's suffering, because God in his wisdom showed that the time where the suffering will begin. So we see here, though, when you're in the will of God, no matter how bleak the circumstances, there are plenty of reason to be thankful, filled with praise, and have a heart filled with joy. Number two, remember, remember tender moments with your brothers and sisters in Christ. We live in a world that so many people want to live autonomous and independent and don't want to be part of a church, don't want to be engaged in a church, don't want to be part of realizing that we are in this battle together. It's the world that hates the Christian faith. Our Lord made that abundantly clear in his high priestly prayer in John 17. The Bible makes it clear that we in Romans 12 verse 10 be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. One of the purposes of the local church is to help each other in our Christian journey as we seek to glorify the Lord together. That's why we come to worship together. We come to sing his praises together. We hear his word together. We minister in fellowship and encourage one another, minister our spiritual gift to one another to strengthen and affirm us as we go out and share the gospel with others. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. 1 Peter 1:22, one of my favorite. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Oh, beloved, may God bind some sweet times where we would always remember with joy times we've had together in the Lord. Fellowshipping, faith, things we learn from one another praying for each other, holding each other up, keeping it from the path of sin and temptation, helping it to follow the path of wisdom and obedience. Number three, remember always to display a sincere or unhypocritical faith as you serve our Lord in the world today. So there we have. May God bless the preaching of his word. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness this morning. Be with us as we ponder and think about the things you have in our passage this morning. May we realize that they are your words for our learning, edification, and obedience. May we seek to honor and glorify you in all that we do. May we ponder these thoughts, make them applicable to our own lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.